All right, well, good morning. Let's turn to the book of Titus this morning, to the book of Titus. We want to take a Sunday to really address a question that has been floating around our current culture, and that is, can you trust a pastor? Can you trust a pastor? The reason this is something that people are asking is we have seen really major scandals recently. It's been all over the news. Of course, this is really nothing new. If you go back into the 80s, those of you who are like me and old enough to remember something of the 80s at least, we remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, and we remember the Swaggart scandals, plural. We see in our own day and age the scandals with, you know, Mark Driscoll and Tullian Javidian and Perry Noble and very recently James McDonald and Bill Hybels and et cetera, et cetera. The list seems sometimes endless. And on Wednesday night, a few of us had a conversation about people we knew personally and how devastating this was. And of course, it doesn't just affect one group, it really affects us all because it has an effect on culture and public consensus and how the public views pastors, elders, ministers, whatever title is being used. Now, these problems are nothing new. If you read Canterbury Tales, you know that. Maybe you've read The Scarlet Letter, you know that. Elmer Gundry. In the 1700s, Gilbert Tennent preached a very famous sermon of dangers of an unconverted ministry. And so even in early American age, there was a problem that had to be addressed. Tennant saw it as a problem of an unconverted ministry. Even this week, many of us saw the scandal of Kenneth Copeland. Of course, it's been a long-running scandal. Interviewed by Inside Edition, 11-minute rant. We've seen the same with Jesse Duplantis begging for more planes. His three other planes aren't enough. He definitely needs a fourth plane. And the list just goes on and on and on to the point it's just exhausting. It's exhausting to see everything that's happening. And frankly, it's not just those circles. It's easy to blame shift and say, well, we can see with some of these folks, it's a prosperity gospel. Or we can see in other cases, it's a CEO mentality of church leadership. And so we can easily blame that. That's where the power structure broke down and a non-biblical view of church leadership. And that is certainly true. But even in circles that are closer to home, we see oftentimes major issues. I can tell you that in two churches around my parents' area, there are two Baptist pastors that departed from the biblical gospel. Pastors that departed from a biblical gospel. One embraced Roman Catholicism, the other embraced Eastern Orthodoxy. It's a departure from the gospel. It is Galatians 1, another gospel. How could this happen? What in the world we may say is happening? And we see this kind of disillusionment grip some people as they see these things unfold, and they wonder, what in the world and who can we trust and what is happening in our world? And again, this disillusionment is not new, but it does affect everyone. It affects everyone. It affects your non-believing neighbor or coworker. It affects everyone. Now, this, of course, is nothing new. We see this running through the course of the Bible. We remember Eli's boys, Eli's sons in the book of 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, who scandalized their father by immorality, even at the tabernacle, and stealing sacrifices from God. We see it in Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's boys, who offered a, quote, strange sacrifice and or strange fire, and the Lord consumed them with fire. We see running through the Bible, we see the prophets, for example, warning against those who are false shepherds. For example, Ezekiel 34, we see the Lord warning pre-exilic people about false kings and priests and prophets who fleece the flock of God, who use God's people as a means to their end, a way to get rich, a way to prosper on the back of God's people. They were false prophets that were being rebuked by God. Of course, Jesus faced the same type of issue, didn't he, with the scribes and Pharisees. The most blistering words that Jesus had to speak were against the religious leaders of his day. If you remember reading Matthew 23, then you definitely remember that. But Jesus called them the blind who led the blind. He called them the children of the devil. He compared them to whitewashed tombs that, of course, looked beautiful and opulent on the outside, but inside it's just dead men's bones. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, if you remember this, in Acts chapter 20. He warned them, the Ephesian elders, that ravenous wolves would arise among them. This is no new phenomenon. This is an age-old story, and when you read the book of Jude, for example, or 2 Peter, you see many great warnings against false teachers. Again, this has taken a big toll on our culture and society. There's been a Gallup poll in 2018 that showed that fewer than half of Americans believe clergy to have a high or very high standard of honesty or ethics. Of course, the irony of that is the first qualifications that Paul will give for those who are an elder is that they are above reproach. They are to be blameless, blameless in the way that they live, blameless in the way that they manage their households. They are to be blameless in their character. If anyone should be an example, have a high or very high standard of life, of course it should be someone who's called to the office of an elder. It's a rebuke against our day and time in many ways that Gallup poll shows such a low trust in those who are supposedly called by God. And so again, we'll ask the question, can pastors be trusted? And this is the thought line that I want to run throughout our time this morning. It is a different kind of sermon. We will be looking at several different texts and thinking through this over several different texts of Scripture. I want to answer this with a yes. We can trust pastors or elders. I use these words synonymously because the Bible does. Yes, you can, but not without discernment. Yes, you can, but not without discernment. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, our Lord says. There will be those who say, "Well, didn't I prophesy your name and do many mighty miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of evil. I never knew you." Just bearing a title means nothing. Just having the surname Reverend or Pastor or Elder or Bishop or whatever it is, in and of itself is meaningless. We can trust those who God has called to leadership, but not without qualification. In other words, we can say it this way, yes, but not a blind trust. So to help us think through that, I have six qualifications. Number one, there are qualified men. It's very simple. There are qualified men. Read Titus 1:5 with me. We have, of course, the Apostle Paul writing here to Titus. And he says in Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete. Now remember, Crete was not known for being a place of high moral standards. And in fact, Paul's going to quote one of the prophets who said they're all liars and gluttons, right? The Cretans was a title of derision, you Cretan. And yet, the expectation we see in these verses is that wherever our Lord calls out a people to himself, among that people there will eventually be a group of qualified men who could lead a church. See this. That's why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Brethren, in our age of cynicism, where every salacious piece of news is floated around Twitter and Facebook and YouTube feeds, and we are just inundated in it, we need to realize there are qualified men. Even in places like Crete, and even in places like the United States of America, there are qualified men. Go into every town and appoint elders as I directed you. Again, this is very, very basic, but there are qualified men. Now, if our level of qualification is they have the gifting of a Spurgeon or a Lloyd Jones, bad news, there's no qualified men. But if the Bible is our standard for an elder, there are qualified men. And then, of course, Paul gives something here, and then we'll turn again in a few moments to 1 Timothy 3. But there are here some examples of these character qualities that we see among an elder. Look at Titus 1:6. If anyone is above reproach, you'll see the same word again in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Being above reproach is sort of a catch-all word, an overarching word to describe every other character. They are to be known as a people who are blameless. Above reproach, the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. And his children are believers, is the way the ESV translates it. Another way to translate that is faithful. Faithful. I believe the idea here is, faith family, that if you have a man whose children are still at the home, they honor their father and mother. Even if they are not necessarily believers yet, they are honoring and obeying their parents. They're under control. They're not unruly. This is extraordinarily important. Because for a church to be led by a qualified man, this qualified man must be qualified to lead his own home. This is certainly the testing ground in many ways of a qualified elder. He goes on to say, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer is God's steward, must be, again, above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. How many of the people I just named off at the introduction of this sermon would be disqualified by that one line, greedy for gain? But hospitable, of course, this is a man who welcomes both believers and non-believers into his life and into his home. We'll talk more about that later. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the first thing that we want to get our minds around this morning in our cynical age is, yes, there are qualified men, even in places like Crete, even in places like where we live. A second truth we want to wrap our minds around is that the church, here I'm speaking of the whole church, here I'm speaking of the members of the church, are called by God to examine elders by biblical qualifications. Brethren, the reason I make such an issue of this is sometimes you hear, I'm not an elder or I'm not a deacon, I'm just a church member, or I'm just a lay person. Brethren, as we mentioned very briefly on Wednesday night, being a member of a church is a high calling and high honor. It is a third office, and we have together collectively a great calling to examine those who are called into pastoral ministry. In other words, the buck doesn't stop with another elder. Really, the buck doesn't stop with the entire congregation. The entire congregation has a role to play in examining an elder. Go with me now, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. This, 1 Timothy chapter 3, is a passage I know that you have heard preached on in the not-too-distant past. I've seen sermons by both Brother Jimmy and Brother Dave when he was here among you. But I just wanted to read this to you and make few comments because, again, you've heard this taught. And the main thing I want you to see as we walk through these qualifications is character is more important than gifting. Test me out on this. When you read through Paul's words to elders, see over and over again, character trumps gifting every time. The men we just spoke about at the beginning of the sermon are extraordinarily gifted. You ever heard of Mark Driscoll's sermon? Mark Driscoll was extraordinarily gifted at speaking. Character trumps gifting. Sometimes men who have character, but they have gifting, but they don't have character, they're like a great explosion, but they burn out fast. Brethren, we want to avoid burning out fast. Character is more important than gifting. Let's read through these, again, with very few comment. Just see the pattern. This saying, this is 1 Timothy 3:1, this saying is trustworthy. Anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, this is, again, the office of pastor, elder, shepherd, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded. Here you have someone who's not frivolous and silly. Now, there's a time for that. The time to be sober-minded is when you're among God's people preaching the oracles of God. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Again, does this ring a bell? He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. He is a man of high character at home when nobody's looking, high character among his wife and his children. He's respected by those who are non-believers, respected by outsiders, so people at his work and his neighborhood could attest to his character qualities. He's a man that your non-believing neighbor might just say, he's a good guy, or he's nice, or he's kind, or he's good. He's a good person, they might say. He's a person who's known for being above reproach. Well, faith family, as we consider the topic of can you trust a pastor, just understand this. Every local congregation must examine a candidate and ask with quite a bit of frankness, is this a person whose life attests that they are above reproach? How much pain could be avoided by careful examination? The flip side of that is how much pain can be inflicted by flippant character qualities. The third truth we want to see this morning is elders who fall into sin must be disciplined. Elders who fall into sin must be disciplined. Frankly, the Bible is more than honest by the fact that pastors, elders, shepherds can fall into grievous sin. And so there is a way to deal with that. Turn with me to chapter 5 now, beginning in verse 19. So now we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Again, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The point of this is to protect an elder, of course, from false charges. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. In other words, when it's found out that an elder is in persistent sin, unrepentant sin, this must not be swept under the rug. This must be brought before the congregation to bring fear among the congregation, especially those who also serve in the office of an elder. This is, of course, the clear teaching here of Paul. They may fear. It's a reverence of God. They might not take their office flippantly. You know, James clearly states, not all of you should be teachers, that those who teach are under greater judgment, stricter judgment. And so those who do fall into sin must be brought into public discipline. In light of that, there's a fourth truth here, and that is that elders must guard their lives carefully. Elders must guard their lives carefully. Turn back with me now to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. We're tracing this idea out, and now we're seeing that elders must guard their lives carefully. Here's Paul. And Paul says this, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Remember that Timothy was a relatively young man. And then he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so an elder must guard both his life and his doctrine. And so, brethren, those who serve in the office of an elder must guard their life and their teaching. I wanted to bring up some ways I think there's some safeguards at our church. I think this should be a comfort and encouragement to us. But first of all, our church teaches the plurality of elders. We do not have that right now. Lord willing, we will in a matter of months. There's safety in a plurality of elders. Number two, we teach the parity in the eldership. And all this means is every elder is equal. One of the great issues we see with men who fall, either through doctrine, immorality, or with greed with money and power, is that typically these men are operating in a system where they are a CEO. It's a business-like model. And so you have the guy on top of the pyramid, and he is untouchable by those beneath him because they answer to him. I've been on staff at a church, and I know something of what that's like. You probably don't want to correct the man who helps pay your bills. Well, we don't operate like that here. We have a plurality of elder, and we have parity within the eldership. And so, Lord willing, when my time comes to be an elder here, and I really long for that, and Lord willing, when Brother Noah's time to become an elder here, I long for that too, comes, we will have a true parity. So who's the pastor? We are. We're elders. There's not just one. There's two, and then Lord willing, it'd be wonderful to have three or even four. Would be fantastic to me. And so there's protection that we work together, so there's not one person who's calling all the shots. And when there's a parity, there's room for discussion and even disagreement and iron sharpening iron. There's room for discussion. And this is a great protection. There's a theological protection also with our confession. We have a rich, robust confession of faith. There's protection by using the 689. There is a lot of truth to affirm. And to deny those truths will put you outside of our confession, which would not put you in an elder position. I think these are safeguards. Another safeguard that elders should have so that they can be trusted is healthy marriages. Healthy marriages. Healthy marriages are marriages where husbands and wives talk, have accountability, and trust each other. One of the practices that Elizabeth and I have always had is that we share our cell phones and allow each other to read text, and we've always shared the same email address, we shared the same Facebook, and that way there's openness. Openness and accountability is very important. And so we're considering again, how can we trust? Can we trust a pastor? These are just some things I hope will help you think through these issues. So elders must guard their own hearts and lives. You know, brethren, our confession of faith in chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints in paragraph 3 speaks very clearly about this, that even true believers can fall into grievous sins and hurt and scandalize God's church. So we must take every effort, not just elders, not just deacons, but all of us, to guard our hearts so that we don't hurt and scandalize God's church. What a grievance that would be. Number 5, the eldership has no authority outside of biblical teachings. The elder has no authority outside of clear biblical teachings. The reason I'm mentioning this is part of what we've seen among many who are causing damage is an abuse of power. They've used the church for influence or financial gain, and they've dominated people sometimes through almost a mind control, cultish-like way of teaching. And so we're saying that the elder has no authority outside of clear biblical teachings. Titus 2:1, for example, says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And so the elder is not to counsel according to his deeply held opinions, his personal experiences, his own vision for his life being now put onto you. Rather, the elder must preach the word, is Paul's teaching to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15. And again, just so you're tracking with me, we are asking the question, can you trust a pastor? We are affirming yes, but not without discernment. And we're considering now that an elder has no authority outside of clear biblical teachings. And so now we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and looking now at let's go ahead and look at verse 14 just for a little bit more context sake. "But as for you," Paul says to Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, And if you remember from chapter 1, this is mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They're the ones as a child who taught Timothy the scriptures. Verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out, it's God-breathed, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. Going on into chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Not preach your opinions, not preach your new book, not preach your new seminar, not preach your feelings or your political leanings. Preach the word. Brethren, this is the only authority that an elder has. And when we understand this, this helps us guard against abuse and heavy-handedness. Sixth and finally, we want to consider that true elders love God's people. True elders love God's people. Please turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul is not an elder. He is an apostle. But Paul had a pastor's heart, didn't he? And Paul trained other elders and pastors. Brethren, true elders do not use God's people as a means to their end. True shepherds, true elders, true pastors love God's people and serve them. True elders follow the example of their Lord, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. True pastors follow the example of Jesus, who is God in flesh, who came to the earth he created to die for sinners, who said extraordinary things like this, the Son of Man, one of my favorite verses, I quote it so often. The Son of Man came not to be served, hello Kenneth Copeland, but to serve and lay down his life as a ransom for many. A true shepherd, a true under-shepherd, under the good shepherd, loves God's people. Let's don't put up with anyone who doesn't love God's people who call themselves a pastor. Here we have verse 7. Listen to Paul, who is an apostle, who has a calling of God of the greatest authority in God's church, along with the other apostles. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. How much more affection and familial love could Paul describe than this? Paul, how do you treat God's people? Not like a dump truck heaping burdens on them, but like a gentle nursing mother taking care of her children. So, listen, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God. Amen. No one goes to heaven apart from the gospel of God. The only way anyone passes from this life on earth to the next in heaven is through a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and an understanding of their great sin and need for personal, real forgiveness. But Paul is saying, I didn't stop there. I didn't just come and gospel bomb Thessalonica and then leave. He said, we were sharing not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, our own lives, because you have become very dear to us, very precious to us. These are people that Paul loved. You see the same theme if you'll drop down to verse 11, please. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. So let's not become unbalanced. Accountability is right and good. And elders are called by God to keep watch over your souls. And so there is teaching, and there is accountability, and there is correction, and there is reproof. But see, the context of this is not one of lording it over, but one of a familial love, like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In the following verses, he talks about how they received the word of God. Now, this is the attitude that we want to see. We want to see a person who has the character qualities of an elder, and they love God's church. Brethren, how do you treat people you love? You don't belittle them. You don't speak condescendingly to them. You don't want to embarrass them. You don't want to abuse them. You don't see them as people to be manipulated for your own gain. You see them as God's people that we have the amazing calling to be entrusted to help lead and guide. Brethren, when you love people, you protect them and you desire their good. It's amazing to me how flippant some people are with counseling the opposite sex. Brethren, this is not only unwise, but to me, it seems like this is a breach of love. Love respects the power of gender and human sexuality. It respects it. And so, a man who loves his sister, an elder who loves his sister, may have opportunity to counsel her, but not alone, because that's not for her good or for his. You can say the same with children and minors. There's a caution. There's a carefulness. Again, we could lose balance with this to where an elder can't talk to anyone, and that's not what we're saying. But we're talking about a balance and caution and soul care. And so, in these six, we have discussed there are qualified elders. Churches must recognize who these qualified elders are and look at their life. Elders who sin must be disciplined. Elders must guard their own hearts to protect their own hearts from sin. Elders have no authority outside of biblical teaching. And elders love God's people and protect them. And so, brethren, here's my conclusion, coming back to where we started. Can you trust a pastor? Can you trust an elder? Yes, but not without discernment. Church members must take their calling to examine new elders very seriously. Congregations should be saddened, but not shocked, if an elder should fall into sin and know what Paul tells them to do, if they do. And then number three, we need to, conclusion, understand that trust is not built on a title. Pastor, elder, reverend. Trust is not built on a title. Trust is built on character and character over time. One of the reasons that people have such a low view of pastors in it's just something I've seen is short tenures, where a pastor's only here for a year or two, and of course they never really get to know the people, and the people never really get to know them on a deep, deep level. It's not just a CEO mentality, it's a ladder-climbing mentality, that I always want to go to a bigger church and the next big thing. And of course, in doing, they never put down roots. Brethren, we should commend long-term pastors and long-term steady-state ministries who walk with people over the trials and courses of their life. We should commend that. That should be the norm and not the exception. Brethren, I hope that helps you today. I know some of us had this discussion on Wednesday night. This has really just been burning in my heart this week, something I wanted to address. I hope this helps you think through the big question, can I trust? Who can I trust? I hope over the course of these 5 months, and then Lord willing, I pray many years that we will build up trust together. I do just want to end with this. Just know I care for you, and I care for your soul, and I hope that shows by the way that I act and the way that I speak to you. Let's bow our heads and we will pray. Father, we are talking today about a blood-bought people. A blood-bought people. We remember Paul's words to the church of Ephesus. That they are to shepherd the church of God, purchased by His own blood. That should cause all of us to stop and to think. Lord, what a privilege it is to be a part of the church of God. Called collectively the bride of Christ. Called collectively your sheep. Called collectively even your friends. That He laid down His life for whom? He laid down His life for His friends. What is this? What grace is this? Our minds, years and years for some of us after you have first saved us, still in wonder of such extraordinary, amazing grace to a wretch like me. And then, Lord, our minds go to Revelation 5, that even throughout the echoes of eternity, we will continue to sing to the Lamb who was slain for a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, for you purchased them by your blood. Lord, I pray that you would call out elders among us. Not just this year, but in years to come. I pray, Lord, for younger men, that they would have that yearning, that noble calling that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 3, that they would lead the church. And as a church, we take the high calling to examine and to affirm. Lord, I pray you provide our church with godly leadership. Provide our church, Lord, with leaders who love your people. Both those who are already in your fold and those who have not yet by grace through faith come in. Lord, give us a heart like our Savior Jesus, who laid down His life for a sheep, who came not to be served but to serve. Lord, help us to follow His example. Lord, help us to deny self, take up our cross, follow hard after Him. Lord, we pray now for anyone in this room who has not yet come to saving faith in Jesus. We would pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would open up hearts and eyes. That they would see the good news of Jesus. Very God of God, very man of man, who lived a life that we could never live, a sinless, perfect, holy life. In thought, in word, and in deed. Lord, that does not describe any of us. We are sinners through and through. Our only hope is that the Son of God came, lived a perfect life, and died as a propitiation for those who will believe. That you made Him who never sinned to be sin for us. That Jesus on the cross took every sinful thought, word and deed and paid the price by bearing upon himself the anger and wrath of God we deserved. Lord, if there would be any in this room who've never by grace through faith received the free gift of everlasting life by turning away from trusting self to trusting only in the finished work of Jesus who died for sinners and rose again from the grave, whether they be small children or adults, we would pray and ask, Lord, that today they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Grant them, we pray, repentance and faith. Open their hearts to believe. And we pray that all of us assembled this morning would rejoice in the gospel. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for this people. Bless them, we pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen.